And welcome once again to Father Spencer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at the mothership where it all began in 1981, thanks to our foundress, Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, an important part of the program. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org, of course. And naturally, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our ever-expanding YouTube channel and our ever-expanding on-demand platform page as well. And while you're checking out our on-demand page, you will want to check out a new program, Miracles of the Eucharist. Michael O'Neill examines the miracle of Lasciano, one of the most famous ones, where scientists found human flesh and blood on a consecrated host after the doubts of an 8th century Basilian monk. That's when it happened. He had some questions. He got them answered. See it for free on demand on EWTN, okay? And our topic today, the miracles of Jesus raising the dead, taken from Father's wonderful book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles, and available naturally through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Another great book, new from EWTN Publishing, How to Live by Grace, Divine Fruitfulness in Human Action, by Father Wojciech Giertych. And he's been on before. He's a wonderful, wonderful writer, a very interesting gentleman. Speaking of wonderful writers and interesting gentlemen, we have Mr. Universe himself, the one and only Father Spitzer. We're picking him up on our telescreen there, and we can see him now perfectly. Great to see you, Father.
Great to be with you, Doug. Start us with a prayer.
That'd be great.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministry and our ability to serve in them. We ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And here we are this week, the first week of April, and we just passed a special day in EWTN's history. Mother Angelica, and with a lot of remembrances of Mother's passing, etc. And I thought a couple were interesting. Enrique de Prat, who's in charge of all of our Hispanic and Spanish programming channels, had sent some comments that had been sent by some of our friends from South America talking about the importance of EWTN and Mother Angelica. I thought they were interesting.
Oh, great.
One person from Chile wrote, EWTN has changed my life through the different programs and their hosts. I'm excited to see how it continued to grow after the death of its founder, Mother Angelica. Another one from Ecuador, Mother Angelica's messages, the Mass and the different programs help me understand God's great love for us. Another one from Chile, I thought this was interesting. On more than one occasion in the past, I made fun of the nuns' channel. However, now, thanks to EWTN, I've deepened my faith. Keep up with the Catholic news, and I pray daily with your company. They are my devotional guide. And one final thing, which is a shout out to one of our great hosts for many years on the Spanish side, the one and only Pepe Alonso, talks about his program, and also the Alguin family, which does the Friar program, which is the kids program, and has indicated the program had touched me deeply and helped me go closer to the Virgin Mary when I needed it most. And this was Veronica from Bolivia. So, you know, for any of us working here or any of those people supporting EWTN, it's always good to see the number of people whose lives have been positively impacted and affected by Mother's great work.
So, great. Yes, anyway. Absolutely.
Well, now we go from the good stuff to the not so good stuff. In the news, we have this is from a report from the Federalist, but it was pretty well reported in the news. Catholics thwarting a black mass shows you don't have to tolerate everything. This person says you can just say not today, Satan, and take action. Freedom of speech shouldn't cover every sacrilege imaginable. And notes that last week in Topeka, Kansas, the followers of Jesus Christ clashed with the slaves of Satan, and Christ won. What a surprise. A relatively obscure group calling themselves the Satanic Grotto tried to stage a black mass outside the Kansas state capitol and met by thousands of Catholic protesters. who had no intention of standing by and allowing this to happen. These Catholics had exactly the right idea. We don't have to tolerate every insult and sacrilege against the Christian faith with a misguided notion of toleration. Goes on to say, it's important to understand that the Black Mass is a satanic ceremony based directly on the Catholic Mass, mocking and inverting it for demonic purposes. And what happened when they were doing it was, while the Satanists were jeering at the crowd of singing and praying Catholics, they proceeded with their Black Mass on the steps of the Kansas Capitol. When the moment of desecration came, and the founder or the leader of the satanic grotto, a bald man with face tattoos named Michael Stewart, according to this article, threw a consecrated host to the ground, apparently to stomp on it. A Catholic man named Randy Blasi rushed forward, dove on the host, and immediately consumed it, as he had received a blessing and permission to do so from his parish priest. So I just thought it was
wonderful,
interesting to see.
Wow, amazing.
The faith really lived out with somebody, you know, and the fact that, yes, we live in a society, a secular society, but it doesn't mean we can't show up as well and
yeah,
and demand,
absolutely. And prevent it. In this case, the ultimate blasphemy, absolutely. Right. That was great. So, well, Randy, may your name keep living on.
There you go. We need more Randys. Well, we got fewer Randys, unfortunately, happening in Germany. There was an article on The Pillar recently that indicated that German ordinations hit record low in 2024. Only 29 new priests were ordained for Germany's 27 dioceses in 24, a record low for the church in the country. The figure was released this week by the German Bishops' Conference, which also announced that 321,000-plus Catholic families formally left the church last year, bringing the total number of Catholics in Germany under 20 million. Of course, people are aware of that. There's a tax that if you belong to the church, you get taxed. It used to be you couldn't get out of the tax. Now you can by disassociating. So you're seeing people disassociate. Number of ordinations to the diocesan priesthood has declined steadily in Germany since 62. When there were 557, the annual figure has fallen to 30. Never fallen before 30 before this year. 11 of Germany's 27 dioceses have no priestly ordinations last year. And unfortunately, including, and this is an interesting point, Limburg, which is led by the German Bishops' Conference chairman, Bishop Georg Batzing, also had no new priests in 24 or 23. So.
Well, I wonder if that indicates something
think?
Right there about his leadership and inspiration.
Yeah, and where
just wondering,
and where that perspective of the church is killing.
Is leading.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. It's leading to no good place.
Right.
Exactly.
Exactly. Yeah. Another story I thought was, and I was just interested in your take on this. It was a couple of weeks ago, and I picked it out. Finally got around to it. Archbishop William E. Laurie of Baltimore decided to lower the age of confirmation to 9 in a move designed to increase family involvement in the formation of youth. And this is a story from Catholic News Agency, our sister. Growing disaffiliation of the church, Catholic leaders across the country are striving to better catechize young people by lowering the confirmation age requirements. They looked at the Diocese of Baton Rouge, lowered confirmation age in last December as well. Others, including, are doing it. Seattle, Boston, and Denver have lowered theirs as well. I was wondering, what's your thought about lowering the age there?
Well, you know, I can see things, you know, both ways. Mm-hmm. The age of 9, you know, that was close to actually when I was confirmed. Wow. So it wouldn't bother me all that much. I think I was 10.
Right.
Maybe I was 11.
It usually was around fifth grade or so when we were growing up.
Fifth grade was the normal time.
Usually, right, yeah.
Yeah,
right.
And it was certainly good by me. Mm-hmm. I certainly think having the grace of the sacrament early is very good indeed. Although I worry a little bit that sometimes after confirmation, a lot of families just, you know, allow their kids to drop out of religious education altogether. Mm-hmm. So if they're not going to a Catholic school, say, if they're going to a public school, then that pretty much ceases, that student's education, that child's education after, you know, fourth grade. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, my thought on that is, that's not such a great consequence, at least right now. If you have seventh and eighth grade programs culminating in the eighth grade, at least there's, you know, 13 to 14 is the age there. And if you have a 10th to 11th grade, you can see that the age is a little higher. Mm-hmm. So, 15, 16, 17. So, and then, you know, they would get that top off religious education. Mm-hmm. So I can see why, you know, they're doing it. I mean, mm-hmm. the earlier to get the grace of the sacrament, the better. Alternatively, if parents would follow that up with a lot, you know, making their children get a little mm-hmm. bit more education, Catholic education, if they're going to a public school, that would be right. terrific indeed, because just having nothing right. after the age of nine, which very well could happen, that might be problematic. We do a lot of, we have confirmation programs for our faith and science stuff. Mm-hmm. And, we just do a supplemental program that we add to other confirmation programs. But having that happen mm-hmm. in the seventh and eighth grade is pretty good. The kids have a very good critical awareness of science, what it does. Mm-hmm. I mean, in the sense of a good sense of, critical analysis. And so, they've got the apparatus to see what science can do, and the complementarity between faith and science. Certainly in the 10th and 11th grade, or the 9th and 10th grade, they definitely have a much higher consciousness of that. Bringing that complementarity of faith and science into the curriculum at those ages is really good, mm-hmm. Because it does help the students to maintain their faith. Mm-hmm. A lot of the kids who want to go on in science may be hesitant to do so at that age, whereas at the age of nine, a lot of those vocations to science, or a lot of the problems of faith and science, just haven't come up yet. Mm-hmm. They will come up, of course, but I think having it a little later could be good. So I sort of stand on the sidelines and say it really is the matter of the bishops. Surely was grateful for my fifth grade confirmation.
Right. Let me ask you a question about that. Graces. You indicated mm-hmm. that, the parents, and obviously we talk about the parents. Why does it seem that less important than maybe it used to parents to make sure their kids are educated in the faith?
Yeah, I think, frankly, the parents weren't catechized very well is the number one reason. Mm-hmm. And because of that, they have less fervor in their faith.
Right.
It turns out, we have a seventh and eighth grade course called Speak the Faith, right? Mm-hmm. Generally in the seventh grade, that brings together faith and science. Turns out that when the kids take that course, they're so enthusiastic, they come home and catechize their parents.
Right.
So, I mean, this is, in other words, we've got a major problem right from the very beginning mm-hmm. of parents not having a lot of fervor. And that certainly is there. The second mm-hmm. thing, of course, is the kids have, sports. It seems like full-time commitment to sports of every kind. Now, I have nothing against sports, but in my time, surely, if my brother or something wanted to play sports, faith would come first. My mm-hmm. father and my mother would just say, "Hey, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. You're going to catechism. I don't care what they're doing." Mm-hmm. In the sports team. Whereas now today, the child comes over, I'm on this team and I can't let my teammates down and so forth and so on. And I don't know, I guess the parents cave to that request, but certainly the priorities mm-hmm. Were stronger in my era than they are today. Right. I think, trying to maybe sometimes indulge the children a little bit today too, or, trying to help them to adjust and not to be outspoken at school, right. et cetera. And if you're going to a public school, let's face it, they're not going to have the same strictures on sports as a Catholic school.
Right.
So, I mean, and sometimes Catholic schools don't even, make provision for even Sunday Mass. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we do have kind of an obsession in this culture a little bit, with sports taking over the whole of Saturdays and Sundays.
Well, do you think? Do you think that kind of busyness, even good busyness, is kind of used by the enemy in ways to distract us?
Yeah, I do. I really do. Mm-hmm. I think the devices that the kids have today, the smartphones, et cetera, they're very good mm-hmm. In many ways, but they're very bad in many ways too, and they create a lot more busyness to the busyness of sports, to the busyness of a social life. I mean, we're talking about fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth grade social lives that I never even conceived of having. The idea of asking a girl out for a date in the eighth grade never even occurred to me. I mean, honestly, half of these people I know who have kids in the seventh and eighth grade, you know, they're already thinking about, you know, asking a girl out for a date or something. It never occurred to me. Basically, you know, by the time I got to sophomore, junior year, you know, we didn't even have a sophomore dance, let alone a prom. And of course, you know, the junior prom was the first deal where, you know, you were expected to sort of be there.
Right.
But today, I mean, the whole social schedule has moved down about four grades, five grades in some cases. And then on top of it, you know, the kids are very, very constantly occupied, you know, scrolling their devices, their smartphones, et cetera. And then you've got the continuous consumption of sports, which has lowered the prioritization of religion and the appropriation of values through religion in the family. So, I mean, you know, I think a lot of parents sort of subconsciously have bowed to the pressures of the culture to allow that, you know, they don't want their kids to stand out. They want their kids to fit in. But I mean, at some point you do have to put a priority somehow. If you're not going to send your kids to some form of religious education, it'd be helpful if the parents could take that responsibility on at home and really do, you know, make provision for that. It's a little harder, though. Like I said, the kids have a lot of pressure on them to participate in the social schedules, the sports schedules, et cetera. Pressure we never even thought of having. I mean, I had time when I could actually sit back and reflect on the meaning of life when I was a kid. That certainly happens much less frequently in today's culture. It really is, you know, this sort of gorilla has taken over, but I'm afraid a lot of it is inspired by evil itself, because, you know, less religious education means, you know, almost de facto, it's going to mean, you know, by default, you're going to have less values education, less sense. You know, the stronger the religious sensibility is, you know, as a Parbatiya study shows, the stronger the sensibility toward a value system when a decision has to be made. So in other words, you can see a direct parallel. And by the way, this doesn't just, this is not just in adulthood. The Parbatiya study was with adult people who had strong values. I mean, you could see that they had strong religious commitments, especially at the moment that a decision had to be made, you know, a value-laden decision had to be made. If they had a stronger faith, they were much more likely to make the ethical decision according to some form of principle. Whereas if you didn't have that, you wouldn't. But now today, we have very good sociological studies that show the same things. You know, kids who grow up in the religious household have a much better sensibility of doing the right thing in a decision-making time than those who do not. And you go, well, that'll never affect me because I exemplify good values in my family. Well, you may exemplify good values in your family, but I'm just telling you this right now, if you exemplify good values and you also have religion, your kids will do much better in their, not just their ethical commitments, but in their ethical decisions at the moment that the decision needs to be made. And that's the value of the Parbatiya study. Lots of kids say, well, yeah, of course I believe this, I believe that, this is my commitment, that's my commitment. And they'll say all these things, but it's when you get down to the decision time and you've got the social pressure on you, or you've got some kind of other pressure on you, maybe even just the generic pressure to succeed. And that's much higher today with the kids of for today of today than it was for our time. So, I mean, essentially, again, they are much less likely to do something unethical if they have strong religious commitments, even if the the parents have strong value commitments but do not have religious commitments. So it really makes a big difference. Religion and values work hand in hand. The combination of the two strengthens the value
right.
decision
Absolutely.
At the time when the decision has to be made.
Okay, so obviously there's been a lot of discussion with DOGE and declassification of the documents, Kennedy and other ones recently.
Yeah.
And so this is one, I don't know if you were involved with this study here, but I wanted to ask you about it here. The CIA confirmed that the Ark of the Covenant's existence using remote viewing. Okay, now the CIA claimed to have confirmed the existence of the Ark of the Covenant by way of remote viewing, also known as ESP, alleging the mysterious and sacred object is guarded by entities with an unknown power, and a recently resurfaced declassified document claims that the remote viewing happened in December 5th, 1988. So I was wondering, you weren't involved with that.
I gotta tell you, Doug.
You weren't involved with that research, right?
Woo woo as I have ever heard in a long time. And if the CIA is involved in that kind of woo woo, all I gotta say is, don't we have better things to spend our money on than that? Please get Elon Musk over there with the Doge to cut that program back. Holy mackerel.
Yeah, I kept waiting to see where Indiana Jones's name was mentioned in here, or maybe what particular warehouse it ended up in in the movie.
But I got to make sure that that's actually true. That sounds a little bit contrived. Well, maybe a little fake news going on there.
Well, it's not April. Like it wasn't published on April 1st, so it wasn't April Fool's Day. But apparently,
I was just going to say, okay.
But it did come out of a New York Post article, so you can read that as you wish. So with that, let's move on to some of the questions. One of them goes right back to one of the articles we talked about. Dear Father Spitzer, a satanic black mass was recently held on the grounds of the state of house in Kansas, we just talked about. During the mass, the leader had supposed congregated hosts, commanded Jesus to manifest himself in the host. Whenever I see things such as this, I'm reminded what insignificant little specks we are in the vastness of the universe, which God created in the blink of an eye. Who are any of us to command the God of the universe to do anything? Your thoughts, Dale.
Well, that's it. We are nothing to command the God of the universe to do anything. Mm-hmm. And you are correct in what you are assuming. And for all intents and purposes, I think, if you remember that great incident with Bernadette Subiru, right, when she is told by one of her, this lady, you ask her, to do this and this and this and this and tell us your name and they're making all these demands. So Bernadette, of course, she's just a young, very good in school kid. She comes up and says all these things to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the Blessed Virgin Mary just turns around and laughs. And of course, the patrons are asking, well, what did she say? What did she say? And Bernadette Subaru says, well, she just laughed. Well, I think that's what God's doing, is just laughing. So in any case, I'll just leave it at that.
Okay.
I think God will find that very, very humorous indeed. And I don't think he's going to pay too much attention to that person. And as a matter of fact, when that person has his dying day, maybe the last laugh will then be accounted for.
There you go.
But I shouldn't say it in that way. I don't despair of his salvation, but he's not moving in the right direction right now.
Absolutely, and he needs to be shown that. Dear Father Spitzer, God is in eternity and outside of time, so he sees everything at once. Do the angels and saints in heaven experience time like us, or do they see everything at once like God does, surely?
Well, surely angels are not transtemporal per se, though they do have a way maybe of viewing their own temporality. Ave eternity is kind of the words that St. Thomas used in his tractate on the angels. Now, of course, trying to thread the needle between if you're going to have all time, if you're going to be completely transtemporal, you are already an unrestricted power in an unrestricted intellect that is completely beyond the whole dimensional world, let alone the whole world of multiplicity. You can only have one entity like that, but that entity, a transtemporal entity, would have to be an unrestricted power. And so that's reserved to one and only one being. And there's a very good proof of that in my book, Science at the Doorstep to God, in chapter 4. But the main thing, though, to remember is, so angels can't have the same, as it were, this eternal transtemporal view, that is to say, beyond time view, mm-hmm. a complete eternal now view of the whole of temporalized reality. So they're not going to have that, but they do certainly have a means or a way of transcending time, so that they can have a grasp, mm-hmm. almost as if they were looking at the mind of God and seeing, as it were, God's perspective without really being mm-hmm. in the transtemporal, that is to say, beyond time mode of God's being. So that's basically the way that St. Thomas Aquinas tries to handle that. By the way, that treatise on the angels in the Summa, that's one of the most difficult tractates I've ever laid eyes on. And one of my professors at St. Louis U, James Collins, actually wrote his doctoral dissertation on that, and just said, wow, it's pure brilliance. Mm-hmm. So, but I don't pretend to understand how an angel can see things from, God obviously allows them to see things mm-hmm. From his eternal perspective, but they're not really in God's eternal non-perspective. Mm-hmm. In other words, they're not really in a non-perspectival, non-temporalized, mm-hmm. Mode of being. Mm-hmm. So you can only have one of those beings, because you'd have to be unrestricted in nature.
Okay.
So anyway, that's basically how Thomas handles it. And I don't know of anybody who handles it better than St. Thomas Aquinas.
Very good. Talk about restricted beings. Dear Father Spitzer,
yeah.
David Hume, the philosopher, is quoted yep. as saying, quote unquote, "If God is omnipotent, omniscient, and wholly good, whence evil? If God wills to prevent mm-hmm. evil but cannot, then he is not omnipotent. If he can prevent evil but yeah. does not, then he is not good. In either case, he is not God," end quote. What is the best way to mm-hmm. refute this argument? Is Hume forgetting the choice of free will and knowing that knowledge of light means you have to understand the absence of light? And this is from Clifford.
Well, Clifford, a really good question. I have an entire chapter on this, by the way, in a book called The Light Shines On in the Darkness. Mm-hmm. And if you get that book and you just read chapter 10, it has Why Would an All-Loving God Allow Suffering? That's the chapter title there. And you can see a very extended argument. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm going to just put it in a simpler way here. So the first thing to remember is what Hume forgets is that all suffering is not unloving. So if you look at the second premise of Hume's argument, he's implying that all suffering is bad. All suffering will have a bad consequence. There's nothing good that can come out of suffering. Otherwise, his question doesn't make any sense. When he says, well, if God's all loving, why wouldn't he prevent suffering? Mm-hmm. Why would he allow it to happen? Well, the hidden implication is, well, that's because all suffering is bad. Mm-hmm. But if all suffering is not bad, if there's a real reason for suffering, in other words, if suffering could do something good, mm-hmm. well, maybe that question is incoherent mm-hmm. because, right, it's trying to ask for a contradiction where none exists. Mm-hmm. So the question then becomes, well, what good can come from suffering? There are four things I'll just speak about generally, but again, a much more extended answer in the book, chapter 10. The first thing is you have to have some possibility. Human beings are going to have some possibility of doing something evil, something that will cause suffering to others, that will cause harm or pain to others. And you go, well, why? Why would that be? Because if you don't have the choice to do something unloving, then you don't also have the choice to do something loving. Mm-hmm. In other words, if God created you so that you could only do loving actions, then you would be programmed to do loving actions like a computer or a robot, but you would not be free to choose otherwise. Mm-hmm. In other words, if your love is going to be your own, you have to have a real possibility of unlove.
Right.
In other
words,
God
I have to tell you, I have no choice, but we have to take a break. So you can explain the rest of this on the other side, okay?
Very good.
Much more with Father Spitzer right after this quick break. Stay with us. Thank you so much for staying with us right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. We have a couple of great books you'll want to include in your Lenten reading. They are Making a Holy Lent by Father William Casey, great speaker, and The Four Last Things by ever-popular Father Wade Meneses. These two classics will help you focus your attention on what is really important and how you can have a more fruitful Lent. Still a little bit of a time. Both of these available through our catalog, EWTNRC.com. We also have some wonderful programs that these books are basically based on. With that, we're going to turn back to Father Spitzer. Father, would you want to finish up on Hume or just go
sure.
to the next question? Go ahead.
No, I think I'll just finish up. Why would God allow suffering? And the first point I just want to make is, look, if God doesn't allow us human beings to do evil or harm or cause suffering to other human beings, then we have no choice. God created us programmed to do only good, loving things, meaning we're a robot, we're not a free agent, which means our love is not our own. Mm-hmm. In other words, we're just programmed to love. That's God's program. If you don't have another choice, you're programmed. If you do have another choice, then you can cause evil. If you can cause evil, you can cause suffering. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, that's God's, as it were, the great dilemma, making human beings in his own image and likeness. God is constrained to allow the possibility of evil. We do the evils, but he does allow the possibility of it so that we can be free and, of course, in that choice, our love can be our own. There's other reasons for, suffering being very valuable. Number one, the old St. Paul, the St. Augustine method, Paul asks, I've been given a thorn in the flesh and, basically an angel of Satan to beat me, to keep me from getting proud. Mm-hmm. And he says, I asked God three times to relieve me from this, but he saw fit not to do this. And here comes the thing, because what I've seen is when I am weak, then I am strong. Right. And when I am weak, Christ grows stronger in me. So the idea for St. Paul is weakness and vulnerability. They really elicit humility. They really elicit dependence on God. They really elicit dependence of people on one another. Mm-hmm. They really, and in eliciting this, in our own vulnerability, we empathize with people in their vulnerability and help them in their vulnerability. And so this whole network of interdependence and love that comes from interdependence comes out of suffering. Mm-hmm. I'll just leave you with this one little parable. My dad kind of refashioned this parable, that used to be, it's a Jewish parable, rabbinical parable. But here's how my dad revisited. So everybody's sitting at a banquet table, right? They have no elbows or neck joints, so they're not able to feed themselves. And God or somebody puts a huge banquet in front of them at the table, and of course they can't eat. They can't bend their heads down. They can't lift their the food to their mouths. And so they begin to speculate. Mm-hmm. And one group at the end of the table says, well, the reason is clear. If God exists, he'd be omnipotent. And he would definitely have known to create us with elbows and neck joints so that we could eat. Therefore, God can't be omnipotent. The second group says, no. That's not true. If God exists, then God's omnipotent and omniscient. He's all-knowing, and all powerful. So, you know, the problem is he's not all loving, right? This is just the Humean deal you just read. Mm-hmm. It says, you know, God is clearly a kind of a sadist. He likes to see us at the end of a skewer, squirming and so forth. You know, so God is not all loving. The third group goes, no. If God exists and he's omnipotent and all knowing and all powerful, then he's going to be all loving too, because love is a purely positive characteristic, which has to flow out of, the pure positive power that God would have. So it means that God just doesn't exist, right? They didn't ask where the feast came from or where they came from. Mm-hmm. They just determined, like a good Nietzschean, that God didn't exist. Mm-hmm. And finally, at the end of the table, as you know, the end of the story, one group actually, instead of speculating about what God didn't do right, they basically look at their neighbor on the other side of the table, mm-hmm. and notice that they could reach over and feed their neighbor across the table. And in feeding one another, they not only discover, mm-hmm. love and discover the value of love, but they do it freely, mm-hmm. not in recognizing just their own need, but in recognizing their neighbor's need and feeding them. They make the most important discovery of their lives, mm-hmm. namely the discovery that in this compassion, mm-hmm. for one another, right. in this love for one another, this contribution to one another, the greatest thing happens. We literally determine ourselves as a positive beings, compassionate beings, which at the end of the day is what really matters in God's all-loving eternity.
Right.
So, suffering really does make sense. And the second part of the Humean question then is really a complete non sequitur. It does not follow that if God is all loving, then he would not allow suffering. It actually follows that if God is all loving, he would allow suffering so that we could be free. He would allow suffering so that we would have all the positive dimensions of suffering, all of the virtues of courage and self sacrifice, and all, mm-hmm. of the virtues of discovering compassion and discovering love, all of the virtues of finding faith in our vulnerability and the desire to serve others and empathy through our own vulnerability, all of these great discoveries of faith and love, all the things that Paul talks about in my, as I grow weaker, Christ grows stronger in me, right. all those things are possible along with our precious freedom.
Right.
That's why God, an all-loving God, an all-powerful God, would allow suffering.
Right.
So don't let Hume's non sequiturs
right.
bug you.
Right.
They're really shallow, superficial.
Yeah, one of the great insights of the Catholic Church, redemptive suffering. And one of the things I know Mother used to always say, that she felt the closest to the Lord when she was actually suffering the greatest, as you would indicate, because of that reliance. Yeah. With that, we'll move over to the historical evidence of Jesus on page 87. You talk about these stories of raising the dead should be distinguished from the story of Jesus' resurrection, because they are not a transformation in glory and divine power like the resurrection of Jesus, mm-hmm. but only restoration of a person's former embodied state.
Yeah. Exactly. So, in other words, you might look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Mm-hmm. Take a look at that as kind of a resuscitation of a dead body, right? So they're bringing the physical body back to physical life. That's very different from Jesus's resurrection. Mm-hmm. When Jesus appears, remember, he is transformed in spirit and power and glory. When he appears, the apostles are bowing down and worshiping him, mm-hmm. right? They think they're seeing God, because the transformation is so radical. At that point, Paul, Matthew says the apostles are doubting. They're not doubting that they're seeing God. What are they doubting? Is this Jesus appearing to us? Mm-hmm. Or the Jesus we knew in the ministry? And it's only when Jesus says, "It's me, and full power and authority on heaven and earth have been given over to me," mm-hmm. right? That when he reveals himself in that way and then missions them to go out and baptize, then they know that this appearance, this transformed, light, power, spirit, glory, that this being that's, you know, a theophany, literally an appearance of God, is really a Jesus. And so that's a very different thing from the raising of Lazarus or the raising of Jairus's daughter or the widow of Nain's son.
Okay. Well, that's more like a resuscitation or something.
A resuscitation of a dead body, yes.
Okay, very good. You also talk about on page 88 that the Holy Spirit is still active today. In fact, you go to say the Holy Spirit is just as active today as in apostolic times. But it's, you know, I mean, the you know, we got the gospel, you know, the Pentecost, and everybody's speaking. People are spreading the faith. There's miracles happening, it seems like, all over the place. How come we don't see that anymore, or are we just missing it?
Oh, we're missing it because, of course, you know, it's happening every day. I mean, there's, you know, healing ceremonies in churches throughout the world. Not, of course, the Catholic Church certainly has not only a very strong charismatic movement, but a very strong healing movement. So I would say here in Orange County, we have a healing mass maybe once or twice a month in some parish here in Orange County. And I think that's true in most dioceses around the United States. And by the way, a lot of people flood into those healing ceremonies, and there's a very good reason why people flood into those healing ceremonies. And that is because healings happen at the healing ceremonies. And so, you know, I've been to them myself. A healing did not happen to me, but that doesn't bother me. That just means to me God sees some usefulness in my blindness, maybe for the same reason as St. Paul, right? As I grow weaker, Christ grows stronger in me, maybe because of what Paul also says, you know, to keep me from getting proud. In other words, to maintain humility, which is the most important kind of wisdom, as T.S. Eliot would say, right? So all these things are super important, you know, for maybe allowing me to continue being blind. But no, healings happen all the time. In fact, if you really put on healings of the Holy Spirit miracles into Google, I'm sure you're going to get thousands of hits on that alone, both, and you could just specify Catholic or evangelical or, you know, charismatic. I mean, you're still gonna get thousands of hits. I mean, they happen all over the place. And, you know, I mean, people say, well, I've seen people speaking in tongues. I've seen them slain in the Holy Spirit. I was slain by the Holy Spirit or something, not me personally, but I've heard people say these things. I've seen it. Definitely at healing masses, and I've definitely seen many a healing as well. And there's like Sister McKenna, you know,
Sister Breed.
She definitely has several books on this. And by the way, there are many books that are written on such healings. I don't have to tell you that there's between 35,000 to 70,000 scientifically inexplicable miracles that have been that have happened at Lourdes. Yes, the Lourdes Medical Commission has only observed about 7,000 of them, but that's because the strictures, the criteria are so strict at the Lourdes Medical Commission. Right, you have to have all of your papers and X-rays and medical documentation from, you know, 3-4 years before the healing. Then, of course, you have to have several examinations, physical examinations, while you're there at Lourdes after your healing. Then there has to be the follow-up for 5 to 10 years after the healing. People, you know, hear about all the stuff they have to do to get the healing registered at the Lourdes Medical Commission. They go, well, I got my healing, so I'm going home. And I know, you know, personally, many people who have been healed at Lourdes. I mean, most remarkable kinds of healing, you know, at Lourdes. Certainly, you know, I've written a whole chapter. I have a book called Christ, Science, and Reason. If people are interested in this, just read chapter 6. The whole thing is devoted to Lourdes miracles. You know, the Pierre de Rudder miracle. I mean, it's so spectacular. You can hardly imagine. I mean, here's a guy who gets a clean break in the tibia, right? It's so broken that literally it's just a few tendons and skin that are keeping the bottom part of his leg connected to the top part of his leg. His leg is like freely swinging, right? Mm-hmm. You can twist it around 180 degrees. I mean, even the bus driver is laughing at him as he's going to the Lord's, shrine. Mm-hmm. So of course he gets down to the Lord's shrine, and his wife is trying to hold him up as he's on his crutches and everything. Gets over there, and literally instantaneously, while he is there, he not only, both sides of his bone were necrosed. I mean, they were literally dead on both sides. So that makes a connection of the bone nearly impossible. What's just as important is he was missing a full inch and a quarter of bone, to connect the bottom to the top part of the bone. All the tendons except a few, all the nerves, everything was disconnected, and so basically no possibility that this guy was ever going to be able to walk. I mean, he'd been through how many surgeries to try and do it, but the necrosed bone and the missing bone, but instantaneously all that bone was restored, all of his nerves were restored, all of the muscular. Now imagine this, you know how hard it is if you haven't been walking for a month to just get out of bed and start walking around, right? You got to do some physical therapy, this, that, and the other thing. This guy does no therapy. He walks, literally he's healed, and he goes running over to the shrine to kneel down in front of the shrine. His wife looks at him and faints dead out. Then, of course, the three surgeons who had examined him and done all the x-rays of him, and by the way, I have this written up very specifically in my book, Christ, Science, and Reason. But anyway, one of them, who's definitely a confirmed sort of atheistic guy, he comes over to examine DeRuiter because DeRuiter says, "I'm healed and I'm back to normal." And the guy goes, "Impossible. I'm coming over. And, if this is a lie, I'll be really ticked at you." So, of course, he rings the doorbell. Pierre DeRuiter answers the phone and starts jumping up and down in front of the guy. He keels over, converts to Christianity. And, of course, the rest is, as they say, history. But, there are like 7,000 scientifically inexplicable miracles at Lourdes that have at least been registered with the Lourdes Medical Commission. Mm-hmm. And, of course, as I said, the criteria is very, very strict indeed to declare something 100% scientifically inexplicable. But, Dr. Alexis Carroll, as I maybe have talked about in the program before, Nobel Prize winner, gets kicked out of the University Medical School at Lyon because he said, I think I witnessed a possibility, just the possibility of a miracle. He later, of course, went on to win the Nobel Prize for his technique for vascular surgery, et cetera. But anyway, if you're interested in these miracles, you can take a look at them. Oh, they're happening, and they're happening right and left, and they happen all the time. Right. And I have friends who've been healed. I have, a friend, a Jesuit friend who used to be over at the East-West Center, over at Father Burke, who was over at the University of Hawaii East-West Center, and he had received a miracle that literally restored his heart.
Really?
To complete. Okay. Oh, yeah. I mean, so much so that he was one of the most active priests there, I forget what his age was, 68 or whatever, at the center after having really deleterious heart problem.
What do we say to somebody, and I've heard, I think one time at least, I'd say a quote-unquote Protestant apologist who would say about these quote-unquote Catholic healings, he'd say, well, when I see somebody go to Lourdes with a stump on their arm and then go in the baths and come out with a hand or their whole arm restored, then I'll believe that these are miracles. Why don't we see something that dramatic? Why is it something that's can be seen, but it's kind of internalized?
Well, let me just say this. We don't have like hands growing instantly, but boy, we certainly have tissue regeneration, nerve regeneration, and bone regeneration instantly. And literally there are dozens of these recorded in the Lourdes Medical Bureau files. Mm-hmm. And you can look at these things. They're absolutely amazing. So what I'd tell the Protestant guy is, I think you better look at the Lourdes Medical Commission files and just take a look at, you know, number 81 mm-hmm. or number, you know, 62 or whatever they are, where you have complete nerve regeneration. I mean, Jesus, case right. of John Traynor. I mean, he, you know, his arm was shot off in World War One. Mm-hmm. I mean, all he has left basically is this like limp, appendage, if mm-hmm. I can put it that way, to his body. He has a hole literally in his forehead, that was partially, produced because, you know, a piece of shrapnel, you know, blasted him right in the forehead. And then mm-hmm. when they took it out, they had to relieve pressure on the brain by, you know, even enlarging the circumference of the hole. But I mean, we can see that he goes to Lourdes mm-hmm. and not only is he healed in his legs, but all of the tissue and the nerves that were impossible to restore after multiple surgeries, right? All of these things are completely restored instantaneously. His arm is back to normal. They had just all that remains of this hole in mm-hmm. his head is a little bit of you can see the skin even grew over mm-hmm. The hole that was in his head. And you can actually, all you feel is just a little indentation there. And of course, the guy literally leaps out. He goes to the baths, nothing happens. So they're dragging him back to the hospital, you know, and everybody thinks he's dead. The bishop sees him coming past. There are lots of Eucharistic mm-hmm. processions at Lourdes. So gives him a Eucharistic blessing. And Traynor wakes up and he just, you know, goes, whoa. You know, and he kind of pulls himself. He used to be a big, strong, strapping guy, right? Mm-hmm. Soldier, war hero. You know, pulls himself right over his these, you know, carts that you know that they're bringing the people to the baths on, and he goes running down. I kid you not, mm-hmm. to the grotto, and is kneeling there to give thanks to the Blessed Virgin Mary. He knows something's happened to him, but it's almost like he's not cognizant that everybody around is just going, what in the world? And is just looking at him doing this because, of course, his arm's healed, the hole in his head is healed. Mm-hmm. And I think they were making a movie out of the case of John Traynor. But again, I've written this mm-hmm. up in my book, Christ, Science, and Reason. I mean, it's another one of these things. But I mean, if you've got lots and lots of these miracles, and I would say, I would send I'm happy to send my chapter 6 to this guy. The Protestant minister just doesn't think things like this happen anymore. Oh, yes, you get a lot of regenerations of flesh, a lot of regenerations of muscle tissue, lots of regenerations of bone, lots of regeneration of nerve. All I can say is instantaneously happens, very frequently at Lourdes.
Do you think it also, these kind of things happen this way because they require some amount of faith to believe in them? That it's, you know what I mean, that you still have to have faith in God and the Lord and what it is. It reinforces it, but it's not something where, you know, you look at something and say, well, of course, there it is, so it has to be okay. I have proof, because we always have faith rather than some level of certitude.
Well, I do think Jesus did require faith mm-hmm. For when he did miracles, so... He would ask, do you believe that I can do this? Mm-hmm. And so there is some kind of a need for faith, mm-hmm. Not only a desire for the miracle, but a belief that God can do it and would want to do it. So that mm-hmm. definitely is a part of it. I think it's, I've seen some miracles where, you have... there's a moment, before, or after maybe the Lourdes water is put on a person, before there is a, maybe a manifestation of the miracle. But mm-hmm. but by and large, I would say that if people are dragging themselves over to Lourdes when they're at the point of death, a Marie Bailey type or a John Traynor type or a Gabriel Gargam type, or a Pierre de Rutter type, Well, they weren't on the, he wasn't on the verge of death, but other people who are on the verge of death. And I mean, obviously they have
the
faith.
Some kind of faith,
I mean,
right?
You know,
absolutely.
Yeah, they don't care if they're going to die. I mean, so there's a lot of those instances at Lourdes.
Good.
And like, you know, in the case of...
And we'll be talking more about them as we go through the book, of course.
Sure.
And we're just about out of time, so if you'd like to give us your blessing, that would be great.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all healing send His Holy Spirit down upon you to move into the fullness of your being and grant you healing physically and emotionally, and give you that faith, deepen that faith that will enable those healings to happen, that you might be an instrument of faith and help for those who need healing themselves, and for those who are, you can help into the kingdom of heaven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you, as always, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, always available through the EDFT and religious catalogs, great programs. Next week, we'll continue talking about the miracles of Jesus. EWTN bookmarked two books, From Bread and Wine to Saints Divine and the Story of the First Easter Bunny by Anthony DeStefano, a wonderful children's author. Fun books. And we've also got another program, a little more serious, Dying Without Fear. In this original docudrama, a young woman receives a diagnosis of terminal cancer, which leads her to reconcile with her Catholic faith and welcome her death as she receives the sacrament of anointing of the sick. And this is on Saturday, April the 5th at 3 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN. Be well. We shall see you next time in Father Spitzer's universe. Thank you.